We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. As we begin today, a couple things that I wanted to give you by way of announcement tonight. One is that on the side table in the tray, that netted tray over there, there is a chart that looks like that. All right? If you are planning to come to the all-night doctrine time on this next Friday, not the next one upon us, but a week and a couple days from now, not this Friday coming, but the one after that, December, is it the 6th? You'll want to get this chart and fill it out. All right, so get one of these. And we will be using this. This is our apostolic gospel chart that I've talked about. At the top, there are times when the apostles preached the actual text we have. And then going down the sheet, there are things that you look for in those preachings. We have Acts 2, 14 to 40, Acts 10, 34 to 43, Acts 13, 16 to 48, and Acts 17, 22 to 31. And you're going to simply do this. You're going to look for the mention of the name Jesus. When it's there, you check it off. You're going to look for reference to the Lord Jesus being the Messiah. When it's there, you're just going to put a check there if it's there. And then when you get down to the bottom, it's going to ask you for things that are in there. You're going to write in these boxes things like who or where do we encounter the audience that this particular gospel preaching was delivered to. Correct response of the hearers. And you're going to write down what in those passages was the correct response to those who have heard this. Scriptures quoted, other things mentioned, but you're going to fill this out and bring it with you so you have some homework time. And then bring this with you on that all-night meeting. And we will be interacting together around that, so you have a week and a couple days to do that. So get one of these there on the in the tray there, and that kind of fishnet tray. Then this Friday, so Jerry, Judy, you can call those who are not here. You want us to take a roll call so you know who's here? Okay. You can call those who are regular or semi-regular Friday night attendees, and you can call them and tell them that it will be here, our Friday night this couple days from now, next Friday upon us, this will be here. We will have a special guest teacher teaching us this Friday. You've already met him. Our brother Woot Horn will be with us and teaching us from the Scripture. I asked him, was it, I don't even have to say Horn, right? You know any other Woots? So our brother Woot will be with us. I asked if it was okay if I share this with him, but with you. And I'm not telling you everything about what we talked about, but he called up, and he's going to be in the Pittsburgh area for Thanksgiving tomorrow. And I can't quote him exactly, but I'll give you as close to the gist as what he had said. He said, "Your church is, those people are great." He said, it. They're so loving. I've seldom seen love like that in a church. I was so welcomed and so received. And he spoke of his reception among us when he was with us two conferences ago as like a real turning point in his life. And he credits a great deal of that to your warmth and reception of him. I don't know how many of us will, some of us will maybe be leaving town when he's coming in for the same reasons he's coming in, Thanksgiving. But if we could at all just, if we're home, if we're here in the area, let's make a good effort to come out and welcome him and give him more of that life-changing agape that he has received in the past, okay? Okay. Psalm 39, 1 through 6. Before we do it, I've been taking some time to go through a rather rapid-fire pastoral imperative teaching. Let us, to do that, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. To the rich in the present age, be charging not to be high-minded, nor to have put expectation on uncertain riches, but in the living God, the one giving to us all things richly for our enjoyment. To be working good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, sharing, treasuring up for themselves a good foundation for that about to come, so that they should lay hold of the everlasting life. In the world, we are the rich. Most of the world does not live at the same standard of living that we do. Here in the United States, the poorest of our number is much more comfortable than the rest of the world, most of the world. The rich, by 1 Timothy's definition, would be those who have more than what they need, and need, in again in 1 Timothy, in this very chapter, was defined as having food and covering. So if you have food, clothing, and a place to sleep, and you can, at the end of a month, you have enough that you can sock some away, you're the rich by biblical definition. And I am to be charging you not to be high-minded, that is, not to be thinking yourselves better because of that situation. It was not because of you that you were either born here and afforded some of those opportunities. I know that just being born here does not mean that you're rich, and I know that those, many of those in other countries cannot understand this. This is not a political statement, it's just a statement of fact. Okay? I'm gonna get another bill soon, that the law mandates that I get, that I never had before. It's an insurance bill, at least if I understand it correctly. And, so come January, there's another law that demands that I put out money. Our brethren in other countries that are maybe third world countries, they don't understand this. They don't understand that to have a car, I have to pay insurance. They don't understand that, to live here, we have, in, at least in this part of the country at this time of the year, we have to pay gas bills. And gas is like the worst of the utilities. And it can easily get up into the thousands. They don't understand that our system is sometimes set up in such a way that I can't just take food home. I can't go to a market every day. I have to cook this on something that isn't just a fire out in the backyard, though I suppose I could do that, but they don't understand that to send our children maybe to a school that will not violate our personal convictions, that that's a great expense. They don't understand a lot of the things that are law They don't understand that it's a law that I get my car inspected. They don't understand that it is that the things that go into passing that inspection sometimes can cost us hundreds of dollars. They just hear. They just know you make this amount of money. And when you come over here with just a little bit of that money, it blows up. And you're like a millionaire as soon as you step off the plane. They don't understand that this amount of money, American, that can support me for a month over there, can't support me for a week here. They don't understand those things. And so I don't say that their perception is all that correct, that we're all billionaires, but we do live better than most of the world, and we do not live that way because of any superiority as to ourselves or our country. That would be high-minded to think so. Nor are we to put expectation on uncertain riches. One of the things that chokes out the word is the deception, the deceitfulness of riches. That is, if I can have this amount of money, I'll be okay. You know, this is my security. This is my safety. Financial security is an oxymoron. You do not have security in that which is financial. That is the false expectation on uncertain riches that is here in 1 Timothy 6:17. Rather, we put our expectation in the living God, who at the beginning of this book was called the Lord Jesus Christ, our expectation. He is that living God along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the one giving to us all things richly for our enjoyment. Okay, you have some more things. You have things maybe more than most. Don't feel guilty when you enjoy it. God gave it to you for that reason. But to be working good, that is, use that money to do good things. To be rich, not in money, but in good works. That's where real riches are. To be generous, sharing. That is, if you're the biblically defined rich, that you have money left over at the end of the month, you should be giving it away to people who do not have that situation and maybe are in need. This will be treasuring up for oneself, a good foundation for that about to come, where we use our treasures on earth to parlay them into treasures in heaven so that they should lay hold of everlasting life. Everlasting life in John 17 and verse 3 is knowing God the Father. You know, the giving God. So if we lay hold of eternal life, we're really knowing God, and He is all about giving. I'm not talking about giving to church or something, though that's fine, and that's part of it, and there is a certain degree that needs to be given by the group that calls itself that church, but that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about giving to others who are in need. We're talking about sharing with those who have some kind of financial difficulty. And this is part of what it means to really appropriate and exploit that which is called eternal life. We were saved so that we could enter into the full experience of the one that we call Lord. And this is part of what is involved in that. So 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. That is very practicable. It's not just practical. What's the difference between that which is practical and that which is practicable? The practical, you can put to use. But the practicable, you can do. And they are different words. In that which we've just studied, but very much in what we're about to study, in Psalm 39, 1 through 6, this is extremely practicable and practical doctrine today. Let us... Instead of reading it all, sometimes we do that and then treat it. Other times we just dive in. Let's dive in today. This is to the director. We've seen that at the beginning of many of the Psalms. To the director, that's the music director. And it is for Jeduthun. that is the inscription, that is the title, that is part of the title, the superscription over Psalm 39. What is Jeduthun? Well, turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures today to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and beginning at verse 37, this is the account where David has led Israel in bringing the Ark of the Covenant up, and it is accompanied with celebration. It says within that, verse 37, so he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom and his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa as gatekeepers. Now that's the son of Jeduthun. 39. Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of Yahweh in the high place which was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of burnt offering continually morning and evening even according to all that is written in the law of Yahweh which he commanded Israel. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen who were designated by name to give thanks to Yahweh because His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 42, and with them Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud and with instruments for the songs of God and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. You see that this is a man's name. This psalm is written, given to the director. That director is Jeduthun. Jeduthun is one of these, I don't want to call them worship leaders, but one of these song leaders. Because worship is far more broad than just singing. But they are one of those who lead in singing. Some churches might call them today ministers of music. There are Heman, Asaph, and Jeduthun. For some reason, this one was particularly assigned to one of those men, Jeduthun. It is a psalm of David. It's for Jeduthun, but of David. That is, David is the writer, human penman, and Jeduthun is the recipient. Obviously, I think so that he can lead Israel in worship with the words and with the music that this will be put to of this psalm. Then in verse 1, I said, let me keep my ways from sinning with my tongue. Let me keep a muzzle to my mouth as far as wicked are before me. All right, let me keep my ways from sinning with my tongue. Maybe we need to broaden, and maybe a verse like this one shows us that need, to broaden our idea of sin. Sin is lawlessness, it's unrighteousness, 1 John tells us that, but lawlessness and unrighteousness, the two things in 1 John that sin is said to be. You think about those two broad descriptions of it. Lawlessness is when I've got some objective standard in front of me, and I just don't care about that standard. I just choose to violate that standard. The New Testament law that one would be lawless today not to keep is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the law of Christ. That is, the law that He is. When you consider, then, well, what is He? What about Him becomes a law to us? It's everything that He did. I mean, it's the whole way that He lived. What's the word for that? What's the word that tags everything He did and said and the way He was? It's agape. And so you will see elsewhere the law of Christ called simply agape. This fulfills even the Mosaic law. It fulfills it without necessarily thinking about Mosaic legislation. So, lawlessness, though, is, if it was Old Testament, it's the Mosaic law. In the New Testament, it's way more than that. The law of Moses told you, don't do this, be sure you do that. Don't do this, 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 or this. Do that, that, this thing, and the other. Don't do this, do that. It's the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. You take them all together, there are plenty of situations that they don't cover. But there's so many of them. Yeah, and they don't cover everything. There's a spirit, there's a way of being, there's a disposition, and there's a life that fulfills all of that and the New Testament law as well. It is that New Testament law. It's like the Old Testament law has holes in it. As you read it, you're reading through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, and you're just like, I'm being told to do so. How can I ever remember all of these things that I'm told to do and not to do? But there's gaps all over the place. These gaps are just, it doesn't tell you how to respond in word to that different personality person. It just doesn't tell you that. God, agape, tells you that, not so much by telling you. There's no place in the Bible that you find. When there's someone who just doesn't seem to get it, something's missing. There's a disconnect. Nobody does that. No one says that. Things that this person says and does. They just haven't picked up. I mean, growing up, they didn't... Something, they missed something. You don't talk to people like that. That person, no place in the Bible that it says, when someone says any of the tactless things that this person might say, you say, there's nothing like that. There's no law like that. It doesn't tell you that. Or, there's no Mosaic law, there's nothing in the law that says, when you have an individual who is abrasive, you know, if I keep doing this, not too bad at first, but my hands start getting hot, and it starts really being uncomfortable. You know, that person who has that wearing away effect on you, and they're not very nice. There's no place in the law, you know, you'll never get a Gideon Bible and it says, where to go when... And it tells you right where to go when you meet Joe, who is, you know, very undiplomatic and tactless and socially inept and doesn't know what... There's no place... It's not going to have, you know, Psalm 92, it's not going to have anything. It's not even going to have a listing. There's just a learning in the New Testament, and only the New Testament can do it. It's not an Old Testament function. There's just learning God by seeing Him, what He's like as you study this life of this man Jesus, and you kind of get by osmosis the more time that you spend viewing that life, you get a sense of what He would do. You're conscious of why you have that sense. It's not just an ethereal kind of impressionistic, you know, I got a strong feeling that this is what He would have me do. We love them, but you know, you leave that in the Pentecostal church somewhere, okay? You let our beloved charismatic, and I don't say beloved in a demeaning way, I mean it factually. You let our beloved charismatics be full of that. We're talking about, I'm placed in a situation I don't understand, I don't have an actual word of what to do, but I've got a good feeling. I don't mean an emotion. I mean I've got a good sense of what love would probably do here. Because I'm full of this Lord Jesus Christ, and He's all about that. And so I know, and I can relate to certain verses. So it's not some kind of esoteric thing. It is written kind of life. But the more of that it is written that I get to digest, the more of that Lord Jesus Christ I see as to what He's like, and I can do this. Now listen. That's way beyond law. Sin is lawlessness. Yes, it is. And in the New Testament, the law that you're repudiating is the law of Christ, which is love. But sin is unrighteousness. Righteousness is rightness. It's right. It's like, I'm right with God. People talk like that, right? You gotta get right with God. As a believer, you got to get right with God. I don't mean positionally. I don't mean you have to get a relationship. I don't mean you got to work to get a relationship. That's not a grace principle. What I'm talking about is the other grace principle, the enabling grace principle, rather than the saving grace principle that says, I want to, as I deal with this difficult individual, I want everything I say to be right. And my righteousness is going to be because I'm not lawless, and my law is agape devotion because my law is Christ. The more Christocentric I am, the more I have a gist of what to do in each situation. The more I know this is the way that I live interactively with people. Okay, that means that if I can sin in this verse, that is, if I can be unrighteous, like just the way I am is wrong, not right, and that means I'm going to violate love. Okay? With my tongue, the ways of my tongue, sin isn't just, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Murder, steal. Sin is, you shall not do unlike Jesus. Thou shalt not non-Christ through life. Thou shalt not live the way you think is right. Thou shalt, in the New Testament law, thou shalt Christ your way through life. A lot of that has to do with what I say. So sin has suddenly become much more broad as we think about it this way. I said, let me keep my ways from sinning with my tongue. Now what's one way to do that? Stop talking. And that's what he did. Now I'm not saying stop talking. Y'all talk too much. I'm saying that David is saying, I'm not going to sin in what I say. I'm determining not to do this. Okay? he expands or expounds upon it. Let me keep a muzzle to my mouth. So he does think. I'm not saying anything. Let me keep a muzzle to my mouth in a certain situation, in as far as wicked are before me. So he's obviously saying, he's much more free to speak when he's in a setting like this one, right? Oh man, the things I tell you people. The things we talk about, that if I was in a group of unbelievers that I didn't know them, they're never going to hear. They're never going to hear a fraction of what I say among you. Because they're not going to have the taste for it. They don't have the stomach for it. They're not going to have the ability to understand most of it. They're going to twist it. And since they're wicked, they're going to use it for some wicked end. So David says, when I'm with the wicked, isn't this timely? It's Thanksgiving tomorrow. When I'm with the wicked, I'm going to just muzzle myself. Yeah, but I have so much to say. I have so much that I know that they don't know. Don't you know, if I share the wealth of my knowledge with them, they'll hear it, they'll be aware of it, they'll embrace it, they'll be benefited by it, really. I disagree. It might happen. It could happen. It probably won't happen. Let's consider this idea. Let's think about this. Let's go first. I'll just tell you about the first one. And then we'll look up some verses. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and tear you. That tells me I've got things, they're pearls. I've got holy things. Don't give them to this class of people. Do not give something holy to this person. It's a command. I like to say it this way all the time, don't I? It's a standing order of the one that you, from the one that you call Lord. Not to do that. Let's look at some in the Proverbs. Proverbs is great about this. This is what I'm talking about. Practicable. Practicability. Proverbs chapter 9 to begin with. We'll just go straight through the book, selecting different places that are relevant here. These are times when you shouldn't speak, even when you know what's right. You have knowledge. You've got the truth. Scripture's saying, don't talk about it. Proverbs 9:7-8. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. And he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. That's like, hey, use your reproof wisely. Don't just waste it. Give it to the kind of person that will actually love it and do something with it. That's the wise. Reserve your reproofs for the wise. They don't need so much reproof. They're pretty wise. But the guys that need it, we're being told, don't give it there. Proverbs 12:23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. So the heart of fools has only folly in it, and they're all about telling you about it. They can talk, they're loquacious, they go on forever, but the heart of the prudent man, this prudent, he's a prudent man. He's got knowledge, but his prudence says that he does not share it much of the time. 13:3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. 14:7. leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. This is telling you, don't just even stay there and be quiet. Get out of there. What are you doing? Leave the presence. Let me check something. This is a kasil. Leave the presence of the dullard, let alone the higher level of evil folly, the misosophist. 16:22. Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. The discipline of fools is, and what kind of fool is it? This is the misosophist. This is the Iweleth. Here's someone who hates wisdom. It's going to be foolishness for you to try to correct this individual. That's foolishness. You're functioning in foolishness. 17:27-28. He who restrains his words has knowledge. Now, naturally speaking, carnally, you would think that the person who has knowledge ought to be opening up his mouth widely. Like, open wide and just disperse this treasure trove of information that you have. The scripture says, no. He who has knowledge is someone who is restraining his words. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. That means, what is the source of so many of our words that are just pouring out of us? It's reaction to something. The psalmist David says that he's not going to react. And watch what it does to him as it goes on. But let's continue on this thread first. Verse 28, even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. So you think of someone as wise and prudent when they don't speak very much. 21:23. He who guards his mouth and tongue guards his soul from troubles. A very broad principle. And finally, 23:9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. This is the kasil, the dullard. All right, the dullful. Do you realize that the scripture is saying, okay, you recognize this person just does not have anything on the stick spiritually. Do you realize it's telling you, don't talk about spiritual things when there's someone who is just not getting it biblically because they don't want it biblically. Just don't talk. So, David puts a muzzle, an invisible muzzle to his mouth, whenever the wicked were before him. He then says in verse 2, I was muted, silent. I caused good to be hushed, and my pain was troubled. I had good things to say, and I squelched it. He's sure that this is the right course of action. Not saying he's wrong. Yeah, but what about the result? And my pain was troubled. Let's talk about this use of the word troubled here. This is the troubled, not like I got trouble. This is the kind of trouble you could say was agitated. When I say agitated, I don't mean angry. I don't mean irritated. I don't mean aggravated. I mean like that thing, right? Inside of a washing machine. It goes like this. What do they call that thing? It's the agitator. It's the thing that's troubling the water. It's stirring up the water. I had a certain amount of pain, he says. And my pain was stirred up. It was like, it was just sat there. Now, when I did this, it was just this agitated state inside of me. Now, do you think that he's wrong to keep his mouth shut because that's the result? It sounds like you would, if you say yes, then you ascribe to the ends justifies the means mentality, which is not a biblical idea. In other words, wow, this was unpleasant, so this must have been wrong. The cross was very unpleasant. Was it wrong for Jesus Christ to go to the cross? No. The fact that I get pain for something doesn't mean that I should not have gone there. Sometimes, think of it like this. Where is the most perfect ever in history seen? The will of God. I know, find the, you know, like in the sight, you know, where's the, you know, like the crosshairs, find that. That's right where it was the most perfect execution of the will of God that a human being ever experienced. The Lord Jesus Christ. It was the worst, personally, the worst that any human being had ever felt. But it was bullseye, center of the will of God. So David thought, I'm not going to talk when I'm there. What's the point? What's the use? I'm not going to say anything. This can only be bad. I like when people ask me, they ask me this all the time, believers, only believers. They ask me, how did evangelism go today? My answer is, it can only go well. What's the worst thing that could happen? Well, they beat me up, they left me. Well, then I get to walk away and say that I was counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. This can only go well. Unless, if I don't mess it up, this can only go well. As long as I preach the gospel, this can only go well. David's saying, this can only go badly. If I open my mouth here in this situation. Now that resulted in, internally, I listened to this stuff. Why am I here? He's probably asking himself. Verse 3, my heart was warm in my insides. Like, I'm not going to say anything. But I'm listening to this and it's all around. My heart was warm on the inside, not a good warm. In my contemplation, a fire was burning. As I rolled this around, as I meditated on, you know, what the scripture says over against what they're saying and what the response should be and why that's wrong, and I'm is that this burning fire that's happening inside of me. I spoke with my tongue, but not to them. Look who he speaks to. Cause me to know Yahweh, my end, and the measure of my days, what it is. He's saying, let me know what the final result is of me. Let me know what my termination is, and the measure of my days, like how long do you really live? Remind me, Father, about how short this is, what it is. Let me know how easily done away with I am. Easily done away with. That gets the award for today. This is the translation, the word in translation that gave me the most problem today. I'm going to let you enter into why I had such problems. This is an adjective. It is related to a verb that means to cease. It would be like verb cease, to cease. Adjective ceasing. Something that's, define it, modify it. Something that's ceasing. Let me know how ceasing I am. You say, well then why didn't you render it ceasing? Because I want to render it the same way every time it's used. And there are only two other places in the Scripture that this is used. Let's look at them. First, we have Ezekiel 3:27. Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak to you, God is speaking to Ezekiel, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord Yahweh, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now look at what he's saying. I'm going to speak through you. You're going to say, thus says the Lord Yahweh. There are going to be two responses out there to what you say. There are going to be those who hear. Like they're going to sit up or stand up and take notice God is talking. And then there are those, and because they are a rebellious house, this will by far, far and away be the majority. There will be those who refuse. And let those who refuse, just let them refuse. In other words, those who hear, you're thankful for that. You rejoice over that. Those who refuse, don't miss a beat over that. Don't get snagged. Just let them refuse. That's their problem. Their fault. What are they refusing? That's this word. Those who refuse, let them, and it's actually like be, this happened to them. Now if this word me has something to do with to cease, if they are ceasing people, then don't worry about them. They're going to cease. Now, what are they ceasing if they're ceasing people? They're the opposite of the people who hear, right? So there's people that when the Word of God is put forth, they hear it, they love it, they take it with the kind of sobriety that it deserves. The other group ceases from doing that. Not this time like they ever began doing it, but they just, what's another way you could say cease? They end. Like, they said, I'm done with that. I will have none of that. Oh, this, you know, the Word of God. You know, that's a scorner. They'll make fun of that, and it's like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm done with that. I'm over, been there, done that. Actually, you may have been there, but maybe you haven't been there, but you haven't ever done that. Because you're refusing, you're rejecting, you're repudiating the Word of God. That what they do is this word, this adjective. If they are this kind of person, this kind of, like, I don't want it. I heard it and I'm over with it. I'm done with it right now. I will have none of this. Then watch this one. I saved this one for last. Always save the most dramatic for last. Isaiah 53, see? Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him. Who grew up before him? Yahweh grew up before him. Who? Yahweh. So Yahweh grew up before Yahweh, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Like, look at this life coming up out of desert. Yeah, look at this water of life. This guy that's all, this well-watered, you know, plant of life coming up out of this place where there isn't any water. Look at this spiritual man, and he's coming up out of first century Israel. It's like when the ground has had so little water that it breaks up in these hexagonal kind of looking patches where there's big fissures in the ground. There's out of one of those slits in the ground, there's this plant coming up. He has no stately form or majesty, literally just no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men. Forsaken is our word here. That is, men ceased with him. Men said, he's all done for. He's over. Oh, crucified. That was fun while it lasted. It's all over now. It's like, that's how much they esteemed our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. He was ceasing of men. You see how ceasing won't work there. The idea is, men were done with him. And those who are done with the Word of God, in Ezekiel 3:27, and now we have here, show me how easily done away with I am. They wanted to do away with the Lord Jesus Christ. They did away with the Word of God, as far as their hearing it goes in Ezekiel. And now, here's a person who is that. And he's asking God, show me how easily done away with I am. In other words, you're so important. You're a VIP. You're a very important person. You need to see how easily you can be done away with. I was looking for, you would not believe the extent that I go to capture the perfect word for this. I'm thinking, might the word be expendable? Or disposable? Or dispensable? Show me how dispensable I am. They just dispensed with Jesus. They just dispensed with the Word of God. Show me how expendable I am. I found myself looking on the internet at thesauri and dictionaries, everything I could find to capture the perfect word, and I found myself looking at a piece of Rambo 2, where Rambo is explaining, I'm expendable. And you always have to have some woman in the movie, right? So she's there just so that he can get all mad because he fell in love with her, and now he's going to kill all of the enemy. And she says to him, what mean expendable? She's somebody American who's trying to act like she's from another country. And he said, you know, when somebody invites you to a party and you don't show up, it doesn't really matter. Nobody cares. That's expendable. I didn't choose that word, but that's kind of the attitude that those receiving living or spoken Word of God, how they took it. Living, Isaiah 53:3, spoken, Ezekiel 3:27. But I really think that's a false dichotomy. The one is the other. What we're speaking about is that man who is alive, and that person is the Word taken on flesh. Okay. So I ended up with, after just tearing my brain apart, easily done away with, just dispensed with, just dismissed. Show me how the world will not fall apart if I die. Show me how, let's say I'm talking, show me how, God, if I were to buy the farm, kick the bucket, whatever term you want to use, tomorrow, show me how you could still take care of all of these people, that all of these people would be fine. Show me how easily I could be done away with. Show me my mortality. Show me how mortal I am. Now, with this verse, consider a couple places with me. This is the idea, and I hope you don't get the wrong idea. There is a wrong idea that can be gotten here. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. And then we're going to go to Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. In Psalm 90, this is the only psalm that is written by Moses. And he says, as part of this chronicle in Psalm, this hymnotic record, 90:12. So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That is, drive it home to me how little time I actually have, so that I use that time correctly to gain a heart of wisdom in the brief period that I have to do it. So that I don't fritter away time. So I don't waste time. Show me, like impress it upon me, how short this life is. So that I use the little bit that I have in the most productive way. That's basically what Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 is saying. You are watching, therefore, how carefully you are walking. Not as unwise, but as wise. Buying up the time, because the days are evil. This is one way, the wrong way, that you could take this that I'm saying. You could say, oh, show me how nothing I am. Show how easily dispensed I am. Show me how expendable I am. Show me how I'm not indispensable. Show me how that I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, and how short my life is, really amounts to nothing. I mean, we're very insignificant. We're nothing. So nothing really matters. It's all futile. It's all vain. Who cares about it? No, it's the other way around. The shortness of it makes things all that much more important, that you use this to glorify God in the little piece of that kingdom plan that He has with your name on it. Verse 5. Behold, you have given handbreadths for my days. Look at this. This, from my elbow to the top of my finger. That's what's in the Bible called a cubit. This, the space between the end of my thumb and the end of my finger when spanned out like that, it's called a span because you're spanning that. Depending on how much you want to get for your money, you get somebody with a really big span or a really small span. But spans differ. But this, all right, from underneath that finger to underneath that finger, that's a hand breadth. If we were to talk about time as if it were space, then he said, you've made my life. You have given handbreadths for my days. My days are like that. My days are about that long. My days, plural, are like these. A few of these, you know, just put back to back. And my lifespan as non-existent before you. That is, over against you who live eternally. My life on this earth is, it's nothing really even to speak of. It's like non-existent. Assuredly. Every man is being positioned all for futility. Selah. What's that mean? Assuredly, every man is being positioned like they're in the slot, they're in the slate, for just, if you don't consider them relative to God, if you're not thinking about, hey, oh, what was I thinking? You know, life, as Ecclesiastes puts it, under the sun. You know, the earthbound life, the life that is lived underneath the sun's light, as the sun is there shining, and the earth is moving around like that, and moving around like that. This, it's all underneath this. It's all under the sun, and especially from the human standpoint, like you see it up. You see it in the sky over there, it goes to the sky over there. The life under the sun is Ecclesiastes' way of saying life that can't get above the sun, that can't reach into and unto the eternal. It can't, it's just this life. It's just this vain existence without God who's above the sun. Now, life under the sun, S-O-N, makes life under the sun, S-U-N, not vain. But let's consider man without the sun, with an O. He's just positioned in absolute futility. Everything that's done that doesn't have some Son of God connection is, from the divine viewpoint, absolutely futile. This is like nothing. This has no meaning. It's purposeless. Now, I would like the little vapor life that I live. I would like that to be filled with purpose. I would like that to be substantial. I would like to think that my life matters. Well, then it's all up to me. I can live my life for this, you know, horizontal existence, just down here. I can get all caught up with people and what they say and what they think and how much, you know, things cost to buy food to feed my temporal body and my little transient life. I can be all focused on that, and I can be absolute futility, because that's what I naturally am. Or I can tap in to that which is not transient, not temporal, but eternal and divine, and by grace, as a believer, I'm allowed to do that. I'm enabled to do it. I can reach up and make contact. I can live in eternal life. I, who am not eternal, naturally, now receive the one who is eternal life and am capacitated, enabled to live a God existence like the Christ on the earth in time. This is astounding what I'm talking about. Outside of that, you have James 4:14. You who aren't knowing the things of tomorrow, for of what sort is your life? For it will be a vapor, appearing for a little, but then also disappearing. I don't want to waste my life with earthbound junk. I want to encourage you not to spend your lives in simply world-oriented garbage. That's futility. It doesn't even deserve garbage. Garbage, at least, is an entity. The scripture calls it futility, calls it nothing, calls it insubstantiality. So, do I want to work? Yes, I want to work. I have to do that. The Bible, eternal book of the eternal one, tells me to do that. So that can be an eternal purpose. But living for it isn't. You know, let me just do what I need to do. And while I'm there, hopefully I can touch some lives with this infectious eternal life and see transformation happen. I don't expect it every day, but I can be like just in my normal life, my abnormal normal life, I can touch somebody. And they can be changed forever. Sometimes I get this question when I'm evangelizing, and I know what's behind it, but people ask, do you see any like results of this that you do? And I said, well, I know what you're asking, and yes, but you mean like, do you see like a lot of people really just embrace what you're having, what you have, what you're offering? The answer to that, what you're thinking, is no. And that's irrelevant. Because what's relevant is that I do the will of God, regardless of what people, how people respond to it. You know, all I care about is God in this thing. But I can say yes, not the way you're thinking of it. But I can say yes because there's a person here, there, that believe this and their lives are revolutionized. Their existences are transformed and they become people who love. And we love them and they love us, and we do that together in a church, all us transformed people that believed this and went with it, flew with it. Yeah. Now the thing is, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If a man gained the whole world and lost his soul, what would it profit him? That means that one soul is of more value than the whole world. So if I spend my life, let's say I get saved at 16, let's say I live until I'm 86. How many years is that? Is that 70 years? I spend 70 years evangelizing. Let's say one person believes, is saved from everlasting hellfire, and latches on to this Word of God, and they're a revolutionized, renovated soul. They're a different person. But only one. I've gained more than all of the world. I had a part. God allowed me to have a part in something that was more important than the whole world. Okay, 39:6. Assuredly, a man walks around as an image. Like, did I really see that? You know, the image on the television screen. You know, or the image that in the they used to do it so subliminally, you know, it was even books and stuff were written on subliminal seduction. You know, you go into the movie theater and they flash coke, you know, in one frame, and then, and your mind, I think honestly that's a pretty weak mind. You know, now what they do is they have this huge thing where there's this close up on the ice, and you see this brown liquid coming down, and in sense around, they pump in the sound of coke coming onto ice, and you can hear the fizzing and everything, and then they say, go get your coke. It's like, this is not too subtle. And if that didn't make me say, I must get coke, you know, I don't think that one flash, you know, my mind couldn't even pick up, it's just going to make me a coke robot. I'm a coke fiend now. Maybe it just doesn't work on me because I was a coke fiend to begin with. I came into the theater that way. 39:6. Man walks about like he's just a flash in him. Did I just see that? What happened? What was that? Back that up. I can't back it up. It's television. Did I really see that? From the angelic standpoint. God lives his life. I didn't even see it. I missed it. They are rumbling futility. I've already used the word growl. I've already used the word roar. But this is the sound that a bear makes. This is the sound that a dog makes. This is most often the sound that the ocean makes. And one place it's the sound that pipes make. Put them all together. Dogs go. Bear goes. The sea goes. And low pipes go. You know, it's this low kind of, you know, vacillating, reverberating kind of sound. I chose the word rumbling. Here's man without the Lord Jesus Christ. Rumbling futility. That's what he is. How important is the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? He takes us from rumbling futility to an eternal purpose in Ephesians 3:10. I can love people for this little bit of time I have. I can love them. And I can help them. And love is everlasting. Love is God. God is love. God's all about it. God rewards that in the next life. He heaps up, and isn't knowing who is gathering it. All right, a few verses and then we're done. A few correlations and then we're done. On the same idea, particularly of that last verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Ecclesiastes 2, 18. Okay, you took Ecclesiastes out of my Bible. All right, there it is. Ecclesiastes 2, 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. This deals with what we're talking about here. He heaps up and isn't knowing who is gathering it. Like, I'm going to give this to somebody else. All of the sweat, blood, and tears and suffering and late nights and early mornings and all of the effort I put in. I'm just going to give it away. After that much time. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. I would translate it futility. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor in his striving with which he labors under the sun? So I don't want to spend a lot of time here. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving for wind. Look at 4:8. There was a certain man without a second, a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. And finally, Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. Okay, who knows who's going to gather it? A foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. Really, a foreigner, what's the chance of a foreigner coming in and taking all that you have? I wrote myself a note, and I'll close with this. I'm really done right here. I wrote myself a note one day while I was here in prayer. And I thought, and my note to myself was, start preparing this church for persecution. Because the trajectory that I see our culture going on, I look that this country is going to be taken over someday. And it's going to be taken over, obviously, by foreigners. And you don't get to keep what you have. Not that what you have is so important, but if you spent your life on it, well, you wasted your life on getting stuff. You know that statement, you know, whoever dies with the most toys wins, that's vanity. Futility. Whoever dies with the most toys is more the loser because he's wasted his life on something that was a wisp of smoke. Probably more to come on that later, but my point is, it's not so out of the question that you could labor like a maniac and have a foreigner take it away. It's practicable because of perspective. That's what our passage gives us. I want to live for the things that are eternal. The only one who is eternal is God, Father, Son, Spirit. So I want to be about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want my energies, my mind, my soul, my heart, and my strength to be given over to, so that my life is not meaningless. My life is not wasted. My life counts, and my works follow me. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.